Invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn back to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue working our way ever so slowly through the Sermon on the Mount as we've been in the Beatitudes for the past several weeks. Tonight we are on verse 8 of Matthew 5, but as before, I'll read the beginning from verse 1 so that we will see the context and the flow of these Beatitudes. And again, I would ask you please to stand one more time for the reading of God's holy word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come before your word again tonight, we come humbly asking that you would do what only you can by your Spirit, that your word would pierce our hearts, that you would take the feeble efforts of a feeble man and the feeble words coming out of his mouth, and O Lord, you would make them the words of the power of your gospel and your salvation. And, O Lord, we know that you can do this, and so we ask it in faith, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my history professors in college started off each semester asking the class to sort of a get-to-know-you type exercise. If you could meet anyone and have dinner with anyone from world history, who would it be? So that was an interesting exercise, and it sort of made you pause and think, and of course, names maybe like Napoleon or Thomas Edison or Isaac Newton or Winston Churchill might come up. And if you've ever contemplated something like that, if you've ever contemplated the question historically or even in the modern day, if you could pick anybody, any celebrity, any politician, any famous figure to have a dinner with and just to get to know and to have a couple of hours to chat with and just be in their presence, who would it be? And as you sort of contemplate that, and maybe your mind lands on somebody, you start to think about what it would be like to be in the presence of someone famous. What would we talk about? Would it be awkward? Would it be embarrassing? Would I feel comfortable? Because this is someone great. I mean, you can think about being transported back in history and perhaps in the presence of a king or a queen or somebody like Churchill. And there's almost something intimidating about that and exciting all at the same time. Well, tonight in our text, Jesus is telling us, reminding us that we as Christians, as his people, as members of his kingdom, we are being prepared to be in the presence of someone great. That we will see someone. We'll be with someone. That someone, of course, is God. He's saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In other words, they shall be with God. They shall be in his presence. And for much more than just a dinner, but for eternity. That his people, part of what their future holds, is being in the presence of God for all eternity. And as Christians, if you've been around the church very long, if you've grown up in the church or you've spent much time in church, that's a truth that sort of we nod our heads and we keep going. And we don't really contemplate the enormity of that truth, that we will be with God. This is far more impressive than being with a movie star or a musician or something of that sort. This is the King of the universe, the Lord of creation, the Holy One of Israel. And we will see him. We will be with him. It's a marvelous truth. But it's also a truth which should grip us and change everything about our lives. It's not a marvelous truth in some sort of only academic way, because this is a reality about what will happen to us, what will happen to you, Christian. You will be in the presence of God. But in addition to gripping us with awe and excitement, it's also a sobering reality. Because as with the other Beatitudes, there is a condition associated with this. And that condition is purity of heart. Jesus is teaching that yes, we will see God, but to be in his presence, there is a condition that must be met, and you must be pure. And not just externally pure, but pure in heart. And so we want to unpack that tonight. We want to see some of the ramifications of what he's saying. We want to understand exactly what he's getting at. And so tonight I'd like to look at, first of all, what is the nature of being pure at heart? What does that mean? We talk about purity. We think about it. We talk about our hearts and what that is. But what, bringing those two together, what is purity of heart? And then secondly, what are the blessings of purity in heart? So first of all, the nature of heart purity. Again, Jesus' statement, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, to understand that, of course, first of all, we have to understand, well, what is he talking about in heart? Our culture talks about your heart all the time. If you've watched many Disney movies, you've probably heard the phrase, follow your heart and follow your dreams and whatever. Well, the Bible doesn't mean this, doesn't use the word heart like Disney or Hollywood does. Typically, the culture, when they talk about your heart, they're thinking about your emotions and what feels good and kind of that, you know, warm, fuzzy stuff that you feel when, you know, romantic things are happening and that sort of thing. That's what the culture talks about with your heart. But the Bible, when it is talking about your heart, when Jesus is referencing it or the other biblical writers, they're talking about the very core of your being, not just your emotions, but your intellect, your will. Yes, your emotions, but also your thoughts, your intentions, what we might call your inner man or your inner woman, as it were, your inner person. As one scholar put it, it's the real you, that invisible core that sort of defines who you are and that everything else flows out of. That's your heart in biblical language. It's what's at the very center of your being. And so what does it mean, therefore, to have a pure heart? To be pure at that core of your being, your intellect, your emotions, your will, your intentions, all of those things. Of course, there's certain obvious things that come to mind when we think about purity in general. The Bible talks about purity oftentimes in relation to certain types of sins. Sexual sin, of course, in particular, is one of the big ones that comes to mind. Various types of law breaking would render one impure, defiled, no longer clean, as it were, morally clean. And there are lots of things that we could think about when we talk about impurity in general, but purity of heart, Jesus is going for more than just the sorts of things that some of his audience members would have understood by purity. Remember his context. He's here teaching in the midst of religious Jews, and they have a whole system, a whole code of ritual purity. And the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees and the scribes, they have a whole system of purity, don't they? But it's external purity. It's a purity of action. It's a purity that yes, you as one observing me as a religious leader, you can see that I'm dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. I'm tithing just correctly, and I'm treating others. I'm giving just the right amount of money to the poor, and I'm washing my hands just right, and I'm observing the ritual sacrifices perfectly. That's the kind of purity that the scribes and Pharisees would have been putting forth. But Jesus is getting at a purity that goes far beyond that. If you think about just what comes a little bit further here in Matthew 5, he begins to unpack that some. You know, you're familiar with his statements on anger in verses 21 through 26, and then lust in verses 27 through 30. They're somewhat famous passages, aren't they? Because he's teaching in this context a very legalistic and hypocritical, as we will see in a moment, scribes and Pharisees. He's teaching that purity is not at all just a matter of action. Yes, it's a matter of action, absolutely. But you're not free from the guilt of certain sins just because you don't do it outwardly. That's his point with anger, isn't it? That you can't claim to be free of the guilt of murder when you've hated someone. That's in your heart. That's not external necessarily. But Jesus is saying that you are guilty of murder, as it were, simply by having this deep hatred of someone in your heart. And the same thing with lust. He's saying to the scribes and the Pharisees in particular, but of course to his entire audience, you can't claim to be free from the guilt of sexual sin, and in other words, to not have committed adultery, simply because you haven't physically done it. Yes, that's important. Don't do it, of course. But what's in your heart? If you have lust bound up in your heart, you are not free from the guilt of adultery. And so purity of heart, first of all, we see Jesus getting at those internal aspects of sin. Something that's going to go straight into the conviction area for the Pharisees. Of course, he has very strong words later for them in Matthew chapter 23. He says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So part of what Jesus is teaching all through the Gospels with purity of heart, that it's not just an appearance of external godliness. It's not just doing the right religious things. And it's not even just keeping yourself physically from committing sins. It's what goes on in the inner workings of your being that no one ever sees. To be really pure, those things have to be pure. Of course, we think of, along these lines, we again can think of the more obvious things like that someone might be doing secretly or that might be bound up in their heart. Lust, of course, anger, the things that he mentions here. But we could go even beyond that. We could think about things like motivations, sincerity in interaction with others. In the South, we're famous for putting on a nice face, aren't we? We can have a nice conversation with someone, we can smile, we can be as sweet as our tea towards them, and then they can walk away and we can turn around and just start slandering them to someone else. Or even if we don't slander them to someone else, our heart isn't sincere in that interaction. That's why the phrase bless their heart got to be kind of famous, didn't it? Well, because you can talk about someone so nicely and have this really sort of sweet air about the way that you're treating them and all that, and just say, "Oh, bless their heart." And by that, what you mean is, well, you know, what a knucklehead. But so often, whether in our interactions with people or in the actions that we take before a watching world, we are insincere. It's part of the problem with the Pharisees here. Their righteousness is an insincere righteousness. Now, it goes beyond that with them. They really were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness in their hearts. But that's not something you can see. That's at the core of your being, and that's something that only Jesus could point out. And so purity of heart, first of all, is the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you are acting one way, putting on a certain face, putting on a certain show in the way that you're treating others, the way that you're living, the way that you're professing to have your life, and yet you really are not that. I believe the word hypocrite comes from originally a Greek term for the theater, where they were wearing certain kinds of masks. They masked their true identity. Hypocrisy masks our true identity. Most of the time we want to mask our true identity, don't we? We don't want people to know what's in our hearts. We don't want them to know how selfish and proud we really are. We don't want them to know how rude we would be if we just said what we felt like saying. We don't want them to know the things that go on in our brains, the sorts of things we lust after and the thoughts that we think. So brothers and sisters, just to pause here for just a moment, Jesus, first of all, is getting at this rather obvious danger that he points out with the Pharisees and the scribes all through the scriptures, this danger of hypocrisy and along with that secret sin. He's saying that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. His saying that is pointing us to the fact that those who are not pure in heart, those who are living in secret sin, those who have something at their core which is not in the light and not exposed to the Word of God and the chastisement of conviction from God's Word, those people are not blessed. It's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to us not to be holding on to things in our hearts that we are externally pretending have no part in our lives. It's a warning against duplicity. It's a warning against insincerity. Certainly, it's a warning against the sorts of pervasive, secret sexual sin in our culture. But it's also a warning against those things that we think are much more respectable. Greed and selfish ambition and pride. And so tonight, we're called by this text even to examine ourselves. You know, is my life externally, is it matching up with what is inside? Or am I living a lie? Even in small ways, am I living a lie? We need to ask ourselves that. We need to be convicted where we are not. We need to repent of it. But in addition to this, which is, I suppose, the more obvious issue of purity of heart, there's this idea that Jesus is getting at, which we see when we understand that he's referencing Psalm 24. Psalm 24, commentators, it seems, unanimously agree that Jesus here in this beatitude is going back to Psalm 24. Verses 3 and 4 of that psalm say this: "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." Did you hear the question that the psalmist is asking? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who shall be in God's presence? Who shall see God? And his answer should not surprise us. He says those not just with clean hands — they need to have clean hands. Externally, they need to be righteous. But beyond that, those also with a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. And then he goes on and he helps us further understand what he's getting at. Notice he mentions in Psalm 24, he mentions that purity of heart, those clean hands, have to do with not lifting up your soul to what is false. Those who do not lift up their soul to what is false. In other words, not worshiping something that is false. Not worshiping something other than the living God. Idolatry. The psalmist is getting at idolatry. The heart worship of something other than the Lord. And that really is getting at the crux of purity in heart, of what that means. Jesus is getting at the devotion of our hearts. That do we lift up our hearts to something else? And not necessarily just in replacement of God, but perhaps alongside of God. So purity of heart, being pure of heart, is a pure devotion to God, a pure worship of him. Of course, this would then make sense of why Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and telling us what the most important, the first, the chief commandment is. And you know that. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Heart, soul, and mind. Now, there the terms are being used interchangeably, again, for that core of your being. But Jesus and Deuteronomy, and Jesus quoting Deuteronomy, says all. And he says all for a reason. Because it's possible to love the Lord not with all of those things, but with a portion of those things. With none of it, certainly, but also just with a portion. It's possible to have a divided heart, isn't it? It's possible to have a divided spirit in our worship before the Lord. It's possible to have our affections taken away partly from God and put on something else. And Jesus is getting at that with calling us to purity of heart and saying that those are the blessed ones. Because it is possible for those who claim his name to be divided before God, to have their hearts lifted up, to be captivated by something other than purely the Lord God, and in fact to offer worship to those things. This gets to the whole idea that we've talked about many times from this pulpit of idolatry, of heart idolatry. An idol is certainly not just those things that you would encounter in another religion where people are physically bowing down to other things. An idol really is anything that takes our devotion away from Christ. An idol is anything that takes our heart and our affection off of the Lord Jesus and puts it on something else. Or we could say even diminishes it from Christ. And when we think about idolatry in that way, we should begin to get very nervous, because our lives are often full of things that take our heart and our affections away from Christ. And sometimes it's only a little bit. But when we think about purity and the idea of purity, and we think about pure worship and pure devotion and pure affection for God, in other words, loving God with all of our heart, we have to ask, well, how much of being taken away, of affection being taken away, renders us impure? Well, I would say even just a little bit. Think of a pure glass of water. How much poison does it take dropped in that water to make it impure? One drop. One drop. One drop of idolatry renders us impure in heart. Sinclair Ferguson helps us understand this. He says, being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. He is a great Savior and Lord, but great things can be completely obscured by small things if the small things are brought near enough to our eyes. Great things can be obscured by small things if we bring those small things close enough. Ferguson is pointing out that we can obscure Jesus from our hearts, even though he's great and even though we believe him to be great, when we bring other things closer than he is. And even now, you can obscure me from your view if you hold your pinky finger in front of your eye close enough. You can obscure the Grand Canyon from view if you're standing at the edge of it, if you hold something even the size of a phone close enough to your face. Something grand, something wonderful can be completely obscured by something small and insignificant and inconsequential. Something much less grand. And we do that in our hearts all the time when it comes to Christ. We let our affections bring other things near. And it might not even be bad things. It can be something as wonderful as family, or as wonderful as vocation and work, as wonderful as vacation and leisure, or a good reputation. And we can bring those things so closely in our affections that we put them right before our face, and it obscures the Lord Jesus. This is getting at the heart of the matter for us with what being pure in heart is. It is having our heart divided away from Christ, even a little bit. That is not having a pure heart. Because then our affections and our devotion and our worship, even in small portions, are taken away from the Lord and the King of the universe. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight we again should ask ourselves, where is my heart? Is it devoted to Christ? Is he the only thing in the view of my affections and my worship? Or am I bringing other things nearer that are obscuring it? Certainly, it would do well for us to pray what the psalmist does in Psalm 86 and verse 11. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. Brothers and sisters, we want a united heart. That is a pure heart. A heart united in love for Christ. Not one that's divided between Christ and anything else. no matter how good that something else is. We want a heart united in love and devotion and worship for that which alone should be worshipped, for that which alone should receive our affections, and that is the Lord Jesus. So Christ saying, blessed are the pure in heart, he's saying, blessed are those who love me. Blessed are those who love me and therefore live externally and internally in the same manner. Blessed are those who are not hiding in their life, pretending to love me, pretending to be devoted to me, while instead being devoted to their own pleasure or their own will or their own desires. And they are blessed in great measure who have this purity of heart, because they will see God. And this brings us to our second and final point, the blessings of heart purity. Now, if we understand what Jesus is getting at, as we understand the demands of what true heart purity is, it should actually create a rather large problem for us. Because we will realize very quickly, we do not have this kind of purity. We don't. None of us are completely and fully devoted to the Lord Jesus as we ought to be. Our affections are taken away. In fact, every time I choose sin, I am choosing something other than Christ. Every time I allow myself to indulge in some form of selfishness or pride or anger or lust, I am taking Christ out of the central place of my heart and I'm putting my desires there. And the whole message of Scripture is that we don't have pure hearts. Jesus tells us in Mark 7, he says, speaking of the nature of the heart, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. We often, our culture will say that, no, you're born good and then it's your context which corrupts you. Jesus is saying quite the opposite. He's saying, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. We can never blame sin on external realities, external factors. We can never say such and so made me sin. If I had not been in this situation with these people under this environment, if my parents had not raised me this way, then I wouldn't be this sinful. Jesus is telling us our sin comes from our hearts. And so again, this poses a rather large problem for us, because he's telling us we're blessed if we have pure hearts, but we don't have pure hearts. So does that mean we don't receive this blessing? Well, we are thankful to realize here with this beatitude what we have realized with the others. That though Jesus' words about the wickedness of the heart actually describe us, and every one of us, if we have had God peel away the scales from our eyes and peel away the layers of our heart, we will know that what is down there is not pretty. It is dark and ugly and sinful and wicked. No matter how pretty of a face we can put on in public, and no matter how much we can try to deceive in ourselves, that what is buried within is not good. And so there is no hope for us on our own. There is no hope of seeing God if being pure in heart is what we must be to see God, if it is left up to us. But thankfully, with Jesus, we are given what is required of us. As with all other aspects of the gospel, what God demands is what God provides. Jesus is pure. He was pure. He is pure. He will always be pure. And not just externally, not just in his actions, not just in outward appearance. Jesus is pure in heart. This is part of the obedience that he rendered on our behalf. Every intention, every motivation, every thought he ever thought, every word he ever spoke, every emotion he ever had was pure. And because of that, he's able to gift his purity to us. The teaching of the entire Bible from start to finish is that God takes an impure people, a people like us, a people like the Israelites. He takes an impure people and he purifies them for himself. And why does he do that? Because he wants to be with them. And God, as a pure and holy God, cannot dwell with impure people. He cannot have communion with those who are not like him in purity. And so he takes an impure people and he makes them pure. And throughout the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, we see the imagery of that time and again with the sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls. And the imagery that we get is that the blood was cleansing the people. That God's wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice of an innocent life, and that the blood flowing from that animal flowed and cleansed the people of their sins. But then we find out in the New Testament that that blood of those bulls and goats and lambs and rams, that didn't actually cleanse anybody. It only pointed forward to the one that would cleanse them. We get this explained wonderfully in Hebrews in chapter 9. We read, beginning in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls, goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer," in other words, Old Testament sacrifice, "if those things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Notice the author to the Hebrews says, not purify our bodies or purify us externally, but purify our very conscience. That which knows some of what is in us internally. And so, again, this is the good news that we're receiving in the Beatitudes, that the pure in heart get to see God, and we get to be the pure in heart because Christ has purified us. He's here at the beginning of his ministry declaring to the people what they need to see God. And at the end of his ministry, he's providing it. All throughout, really, because he's obeying the entire time. But that blood which was shed flows to cleanse us from our impurities. And beloved, that is a great comfort. If God has given you even small glimpses of what's in your heart, not to mention just to understand the sinfulness of your life, if he's given you even small glimpses of your heart, you know that you need a great purification. Certainly I do. My motives, my intentions, my thoughts, these things I would never want displayed out on Twitter or something. I'm not a pure person on my own. I do not worship Christ as I ought. How often am I distracted in my prayers? Am I lethargic in my worship? How often am I ungrateful, unthankful to a God who died for me, and I treat him as if he is nothing? I would so much rather be comfortable, and I'd so much rather have control than be uncomfortable under his control. I need a great purification. We all do. And Christ provided it. But as we've seen with the other Beatitudes, the work of Christ doesn't stop just in the legal realm of declaring us no longer impure, of declaring us pure, just like his death doesn't just stop in the realm of declaring us righteous or of just declaring legal mercy to us. It actually comes into our lives and then transforms us, doesn't it? So that I'm not just declared pure as one of God's people, but I've actually begun to be made pure as one of his people. And so even though my life is still full of all manner of things that it should not be, as one who has joined to Christ by faith, and of course that's how we receive his purity in the first place, is being joined to him by faith. But as one who is joined to him and continues to walk with him throughout life, I actually begin to become pure because I desire the purity that he commands. I desire the purity that he declares. As we walk with Christ, the pure one, our relationship with him transforms us. One scholar, Ian Duguid, puts it like this. He says, It is knowing the purity and love of God that makes us desire to be filled with a similar purity and love ourselves. It is seeing the loveliness of Jesus that gives us a hunger to live our lives after his pattern. It is understanding and believing that one day we will be with him and see him as he really is that motivates us to live purified lives here and now. He's getting at the truth that walking with Jesus in this life, being in his presence, as it were, through his word, in worship, in prayer, that being with him and seeing his loveliness and experiencing his goodness and his grace, it makes us want to be like him. It makes us want to flee those impure things, and not just externally, but even internally. Not just to fool people around us, but so that we are walking in purity with our pure Savior. And as Duguid points out, all of this with a view that one day we will be with God, the pure one, the holy one. If you've ever experienced walking into a gathering of people who are well-dressed, perhaps at a formal occasion, almost accidentally walking in, let's say you've been out jogging or working in the yard or something, you know the uncomfortable feeling of that you're dirty and you don't belong. Well, think about that morally. Think about entering heaven in the presence of God and his all-consuming light and holiness and being there as someone who has been walking in sin, someone who has been willingly participating and running after filth. That would be a very uncomfortable sort of situation. And so what God does by his grace is he not only declares us pure and makes us so in one sense through Christ, he also throughout our life makes us desire to be with him and to be pure in his presence. And so then we begin to see and to know and to long for the blessing of seeing God. Because to see him, in the sense that Jesus is talking about, is also to be seen by him. And brothers and sisters, this is something, as we said at the beginning, that something which we should long for. And the less pure that we are, the less that we long for it. And the less that we want it even now. The more that we participate in sin, the more that we run after it even now, the less we want to be in the presence of God even in this life. And so Jesus is reminding us here of the blessing of seeing God. The blessing of wanting to be in his presence. The blessing of knowing him and being known by him. This is something we don't want to overlook. Something we don't want to take for granted. We want to think about the fact that perhaps tomorrow, perhaps in 80 years, but at some point there is a reality coming that we will see God. We will be with him. And I can't imagine sort of waiting to see someone like the president or the queen, perhaps sitting in a waiting room. I can't imagine the thoughts and feelings that would be coming through my head and my heart. But I know that as I heard the footsteps coming of the aide to open the door to usher me into this person's presence, I know that I would want to be ready. I know that I would be anticipating that. And brothers and sisters, we right now are in the waiting room of heaven. We're just waiting to see God. We're waiting for the door to open. And for us, that will be a blessing. And for us, that should make us want to pursue purity. And it should make us ever so thankful that even though we fail in our pursuit of purity, our Lord Jesus did not. And he has gifted us with it. And so you hold those together, the gift that we have been given and the pursuit that we now have in Christ, and it should make us excited. Excited to see our Lord face to face. Excited to behold him no longer dimly, no longer with the eyes of faith, but actually. May that be, for our hearts, the greatest motivation of our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we bless your name. We thank you that though we do not see you now face to face, one day we will. And though we do not have the glory of your presence fully upon us at this time, yet we do have it in part. That you are with us, that you have sent your Spirit to indwell us, and, O Lord, that you have given us the gift of looking forward to being with you. We pray that that would be a reality, that for us we would believe that we will see you, we will be with you. And, O Lord, that that would motivate us to live in the manner that we have been declared to be, pure in heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.